We have this morning a twofold text. Our text is taken first from Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and then from James chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 months ago, we began a series of messages from this pulpit, essentially the story behind the song, a study of hymns and hymn writers. Next to our Bible is our hymn book, and we are edified by singing glorious hymns, expressing and articulating our faith. Then we studied the lives and experiences, the tragedies, the opposition, the adversity that faced these hymn writers. I trust that the hymns we sing now are doubly edifying, as we see that many of them came as a result of tragedy or adversity. We continue on, and I trust with good reason, this series of studies. Leaving the hymns last Lord's Day, we dealt with the subject, probing thoughts on personal trials. And now this morning, the case of Job. And we will stay with this, the study of Job, for the next 2 or 3 Lord's Days, God willing. Job, in the very center of our Bible, is the history of the man Job, living in the era of the patriarchs, not having the great advantages that we have in divine revelation. The study of his life and experience, of his suffering and restoration, should speak volumes to us. Let us read. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. What had just taken place? Job was mightily blessed by God. Job was totally ignorant of the realities of the spiritual world. He did not know that Satan desired to have Job and test him to the utmost. He was totally ignorant of this. God is the one who pointed to Job. God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, a righteous man, a man that is righteous and is choose evil? There's none like him upon the face of the earth. Have you considered him?" And Satan had, yes. He had considered Job, and he said, "Doth Job serve thee for naught? But you take away everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said, "He is in your hand, only do not touch him personally." There was a day when someone came into Job's presence, wounded, out of breath, and told him that bandits had come and stolen away almost everything that he had. And before he had done speaking, another man ran in and fell before him. And the rest of the flocks and herds had been taken, and all the servants had been killed, and he only was left alive. One man upon another man upon another man, and finally one came and said, "All of your children were gathered together, and a great tornado came out of the wilderness, smote the corners of the house, and all of your children are dead. Killed in a moment of time. Everything Job had was taken away from him." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Look carefully at verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. The name of the Lord be blessed. This is Job's confession of faith. In the Hebrew language, the verb normally occurs first. Vayamar Elohim. Vayamar, and said God. The verb is placed first, as we in English place the subject first. Let me read the word order, because the word Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, is in the emphatic position in these three independent clauses. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. The Lord's name be blessed. This is the man, Job, who received one messenger upon another with the worst possible tidings, and he fell and worshipped the Lord and did not rebel against him. Job is mentioned as a historical figure in several books of the Old Testament. He is mentioned one time in the New Testament, and that is in James chapter 5 and verse 11, which we read. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The book of Job centers on one great and trying issue. Why do the righteous suffer? We can understand sinners suffering, the wicked suffering in God's universe, but the question is, in the case of Job, why do the righteous suffer? This is the one book in all the Bible which addresses this one major concern. We want to consider this, and our messages will be in the form of observations. I want to put this book in perspective for us, the book of Job. I trust that during this series of studies, you will read through the book of Job. It would be beneficial to read it through, all 42 chapters at one sitting. But reading through it this next week, you will begin to see the real issue with Job. There is an awe and majesty which surround the book of Job. This book is without equal in the realm of literature. It reveals much to us concerning the natural, the physical, the mental, the social, the moral, the religious, the spiritual, and the metaphysical. Philosophers, poets, historians, and theologians have been struck by its grandeur, its ageless character, its universal appeal. I'm going to have now a lengthy quote from Thomas Carlyle, one of the greatest men of Victorian England. Lived in the 1800s during the reign of Queen Victoria. I have a reason for quoting him, because he was not a Christian. He forsook and denied his Christianity as a student at the university, turned his back on Christianity altogether and became a deist. He was one of the great writers of the Victorian era, one of the social commentators, one of the leading philosophers, one of the leading mathematicians, one of the great minds of the 1800s. Listen to what he said about the book of Job. "I call this book, apart from all theories about it, one of the grandest things ever written with pen. One feels indeed, as if it were not Hebrew, such a notable and noble universality, different from noble patriotism or sectarianism, reigns in it. A noble book, all men's book. It is our first, oldest statement of the never-ending problem, man's destiny and God's ways with him here in this earth. And all in such a free-flowing outline, grand in its sincerity, in its simplicity, and its epic melody and repose of reconcilement. There is the seeing eye, the mildly understanding heart, so true every way, true insight and vision for all things, material things, no less than spiritual. Such living likenesses were never since drawn. Sublime sorrow, sublime reconciliation, oldest choral melody as of the heart of mankind, so soft and great as the summer midnight, as the world with its seas and stars. There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit." The words of an unsaved man who had positively turned from Christianity and yet was caught up with the glorious realities of the book of Job. As we approach this book, we find it to be much different than Psalms or Proverbs. We can read one of the Psalms. We can read a short proverb. But we have to inclusively grasp the overall significance of Job before we can understand it. So in our approach, I want to analyze this book. Look at it. And then, having seen it as it is, we can make our proper observations. The book of Job is a drama in five parts. The first part and the final part are in prose. The three central parts are in poetry. Chapters 1 and 2 are in common language, prose, historical narrative and genre. The latter part is also historical and social, written in common language. Parts 2, 3, and 4, however, are written in the form of a great poem. We find the prologue in chapters 1 and 2. We find the great debate between Job and his alleged friends in chapters 3 through 31. We find the discourse of Elihu, the fourth person, in chapters 32 through 37. Then we find the divine discourse concerning natural revelation in chapters 38 through the beginning of chapter 42. God Himself speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and He speaks in terms of natural theology. God's work, control of, government in, and kindness toward His creation. Then the epilogue in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. A drama, then, in five parts. Let me survey some of the realities of Job to begin to open the book, get its flavor, its nature, its character to us so we can draw the issues before we approach it. Some of the major truths and themes, some of them. The book of Job is a theodicy. And we should explain that word theodicy. It derives from two Greek words, theos, God, and dike, justice, from which we get our word dikaiosune, righteousness. It is a defense of God's dealings. It is a theodicy, the greatest theodicy in the Bible. It is a theodicy which deals with the prominent issues of the absolute sovereignty of God. The power of God is never questioned in this book. Second, the limited power and influence of Satan as a creature under God's sovereign control. Satan had great power over marauding armies, over bandits, over the forces of nature, taking human life, working through all of these great tragedies. And yet, Satan is limited. The Bible does not teach a dualism, yin-yang. It doesn't teach good force and evil force in opposition, in questionable opposition. It reveals the absolute sovereignty of God and God using Satan to fulfill His will and to bring glory to Himself. It reveals the fallacy of retributive or poetic justice. We see this much of the time among men. Poetic justice, that the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be rewarded in this life. That's what man desires to believe. That the good will be rewarded and the bad will be punished in this life, because they do not consider nor will they countenance a future final day of judgment. We also see a study in human self-righteousness. Even Job himself is not freed from this. He knew in his mind and heart and in his actions that he was not a hypocrite. And yet, backed up against the worst issues a man could possibly face, he seeks to justify himself. The seeming disinterestedness of God when His people suffer. Job cries out, "It seems as though God is indifferent." Of course, we know that cannot be true. But Job is pressed to the point where he will finally say, "Oh, that He would give me the desire of my heart and destroy me." He simply wanted to die. And that we can understand if we understand the suffering that he experienced. And then, why the righteous suffer seemingly without a cause. As far as we know, Job never knew why. He had passed away into history by the time that Moses wrote this book. As far as we know, Job never knew why. Do you often wonder why? Why, Lord? Why me? I have enough on my plate already. Why? Why me? Why now? And we learn from the book of Job that God is not obligated to tell us why. If we knew the why, it would not be a trial of faith, would it? Is that painful to think about? Yes, it is. And yet it's true. We may never know. Not now, not next year, not in the next decade, not in this lifetime. We may only know in eternity the reason why. We are left to walk by faith, and that is a deciding issue. There are five great mistakes in this book. Everyone at one time or another is mistaken except God. The mistake of Satan was that he thought Job served God for personal advantage. He misjudged the man. After carefully scrutinizing Job's life, his advantages, God's blessing, he says, "You put a hedge about him," he tells God. "You protected him. You prospered him. You take these things away, he will curse you to your face." And God said, "He's in your hand. Do what you will." Or some would say, "Do your worst, but don't touch him. Don't touch him." So God took everything away from him but his wife, and she told him to curse God and die. Before God was through with Job, he lost every friend he ever had. He was alone. No one understood him. And isn't that part of our depression at times when we're sorely tried? No one understands. And what do? They mock us. They mock us. They judge us by themselves. And they sneer at our lack of faith and our inconsistencies. Job experienced all of that. The mistake of Job's wife. She was materialistic and limited to the physical. Curse God and die. She thought that life consisted in what a man possessed and in his health. Of course, is that not the modern philosophy? Listen to the advertisement. When you've got your health, you've just got everything. Our modern society has no compassion for those who suffer, except for those usually who are paid to minister to the suffering and make their living as doctors and nurses. It's wonderful when someone has true compassion. My father had a saying many years ago. He said, "Bill, do you know where the milk of human kindness comes from?" And I said, "No, Dad, tell me." He said, "From utter depravity." The humor of my father, rather subtle at times. Now the mistake of Job's friends, the ones he would finally say to, "Miserable comforters are ye all." The mistake of Job's friends is that they were ignorant of the divine character. They were narrowed to a view of necessary, retributive, and poetic justice. To these, Job was a self-righteous hypocrite. "We know there's sin in your life. That's why all of this has come upon you." He said, "Friends, there's sin in everybody's life. And if God did this to me, he'd do the same thing to you." But they mocked him. It is so easy to be self-righteous rather than to be compassionate and understanding. The mistake of Elihu, the fourth man. Though he went further than Job's other friends, he thought that he was right and everyone else was wrong. And now the mistake of Job himself. Job thought God was remote. God was unanswering, uncaring, and unkind. Have you ever thought that? Going as a pastor to someone's home after a great trial or tragedy, seeking to minister to them as best we can, what do we hear? "How could God allow this to happen to me? I have never yet gone to someone's home and opened to the book of Job. Perhaps I should. Can we match Job? Can we stand with Job? No, we are far from it. Job finally wanted to die. Oh, that he would give me my request, that he would destroy me, then I could be at rest. And certainly with his tragedies, we can understand a man can become so broken, or a woman so broken, that he or she would come to that point, I just want to die and get it over with. The answer of God was not to satisfy Job's curiosity or give him understanding as to his personal trials and tragedies, but simply to demonstrate his power and prerogative throughout all creation. Have you read and studied chapter 38 through chapter 42, verse 6? When God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, he goes throughout all of creation. He goes to natural revelation. Have you plumbed the depths of this? Do you understand God's work here? Do you see the great sea monsters? Do you see the great animals? Do you see these issues of the earth and of my creation that I care for all of them? What a strange way to approach a man in his sorrow and suffering, and yet he did. Because you and I are left to walk by faith, the same as Job. Faith in God, not necessarily in what God seems to do, but in who and what He is. If our faith is in God for what He seems to do, we will never be able to sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Not when a child is taken from us. Not when we're smitten with some chronic illness. Not when our health is gone. Not when the finances are devastated. Knowing God and trusting God for who He is rather than what He seems to be doing is the real test of faith. Some of our greatest trials may be the means of our greatest blessings. Let us look at the philosophies of the major characters. The philosophies of Job's friends reveals their narrowness and inadequacies. They were bound by a world and life view in which wrong had to be judged in the present life, and where goodness was to be rewarded in this present life. That's called poetic justice. Poetic justice is a denial of a final day of judgment. The wicked may prosper and die in their prosperity, and the righteous may suffer all of their life and die sometimes awful deaths, even as martyrs for the cause of Christ. There is a final day of judgment. In the view of Job's friends, the righteous were always blessed and the evil were always punished. They saw Job beneath his lament and suffering only as a self-righteous hypocrite. Is that the type of person you want knocking on your door when you're in the midst of great trial and tragedy and sickness and illness and the reverses of this world? Someone to knock on your door and say, "Yes, I'm Brother so-and-so, and we've been praying for you at church. I hope God's caused you to repent of your secret sin." What would you do? Well, you'd throw him off the porch. I don't blame you. No one ever reached out to Job in an understanding or sympathetic way. They all judged him as harshly as they possibly could. Job himself saw no overt sinfulness in himself, and he could not understand why he should suffer as he did. Eliphaz, the moralist, rested himself in experience. He speaks three times in his dialogues with Job, most unkindly. He calls Job a hypocrite. How long will you fill your belly with the east wind? You're nothing but a windbag, Job. Your words mean nothing. He was a miserable comforter. Bildad, the legalist, rested himself in tradition. Go back in history. No righteous man ever suffered the way you're suffering. You have to be a sinner. There has to be wickedness in your life, and God is judging you for it. Zophar, the dogmatist, he rested himself on assumption. There has to be sin in your life, or God would still be blessing you. Confess it and be honest. Elihu, the pragmatist, he rested himself on supposition. His speeches are long monologues, presuming to speak for God, but failing to fully understand God's ways. Job was the realist. He finally rested himself, after God spoke to him out of the whirlwind, on natural revelation. He saw God's hand governing all of creation, and he had to know that God had not forsaken him and that he did not have the right to question God's dealings with him. Can we rise to that level of faith and resignation? Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup and drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. Finally, he lays his hand upon his mouth and said, I presume to speak unto you, which am but dust and ashes. I don't have the right to complain. Is not complaint judgment upon God? Things are out of hand, Lord. How could you let this happen? Surely you don't love me, Father. I remember the days of blessing, but now I'm surrounded and inundated with trial. That is human. That is natural. And only divine grace can lift us above that level. Having introduced the book, I close with our first observation. You want something positive now, I take it. Do you not? Good. The one great advantage we have over Job. The one great advantage we have over Job. We have the Bible. Job had no Bible. Job had no scriptures. He couldn't sit there covered with elephantiasis and grotesque and unrecognizable and having running leprosy and say, Romans 8:28. He didn't have Romans 8:28. Didn't have Romans. Didn't have a Bible. He couldn't say, Oh Lord God, you've said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He didn't have one word of scripture. He had natural revelation alone. Job is a miracle. When we think of things like this, we don't judge him so harshly, do we? We have the Bible. We have the Scriptures. We have God's Word in written form. What would you and I do without the promises and truth of the Word of God? And in the Scriptures, we have the book of Job, the great corrective. Job evidently lived in the patriarchal era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His lifespan of some 200 years would justify this. He knew something of God, and of God's truth by oral tradition. Only a few generations since the flood. The truth of God had been preserved. He knew it through the hearing of the ear. He saw it in the witness of creation. God's care. God's infinite kindness. A God of order. Certainly not a God who would let things slip by. But he had no Bible. He had no direct revelation from God that he could cling to and flee to for strength and repose. God help us not to neglect our Bible. What can we say? Having the Bible and knowing God, being indwelt by His Spirit, knowing something of His purpose, His grace, and His love, Job still shames us, does he not? Because we are tempted to ask God, why? And we have a whole book in the Bible given to us to keep us from asking that question. I do observe this. No one in the book of Job was a polytheist. No one believed in many gods. Polytheism was yet to come. All of these men believed in one God, the true God, but they were narrowed by their ideas that had been obscured through tradition. This was their problem. And they were unable to comfort Job because of their faulty presuppositions. They had no Bible. Do our trials drive us to the Word of God? Our fortification in the hour of trial is the Word of God. Do we know it? Can we turn to those passages? Can we read the Word of God? Can we edify ourselves and strengthen ourselves against the evil day? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never, 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 never. Five negatives in the original language there. All emphatic. Romans 8:28, and we know that to the ones loving God emphatically, all things are working together for good. We have that. Job did not. The Word of God is to be our mainstay in the hour of trial. How often we complain rather than consult the Word of God. We must order our lives, our marriages, our families according to God's Word. A truly Christian home is one in which the Word of God has its daily place, its daily ministry. We can do no better for our family than daily bring them to the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us to intercede for one another. There was John Newton aboard that ship off the Irish coast. The storm had lasted for several days. They believed they were going to die, and the savagery of the waves and wind, the ship was beginning to come apart. He was working a bilge pump. The fear of death was upon him. What came to his mind was his mother's teaching at her knee before the age of 9, when he could quote the catechism and quote the scripture, and God brought that back into his mind and converted him. Thank God for a godly mother who read and committed the scriptures to her son. Thank God for fathers who daily instruct the family in the Word of God. Fortifying the children, preparing them for this godless age and world in which they must live. We have the Bible. God has given us our greatest advantage, something Job never had. Let us rejoice in God's Word and let us not neglect it. Father, bless, we pray, this truth, the glory of it, the glory of the gospel, the glory of reconciliation to you through the person and work of your Son. In these studies from the life and case of Job, might our faith be strengthened. Might we commit the Word of God to our memory. Might we fortify ourselves, strengthen ourselves, and be enabled by your grace to show true Christian compassion and love toward others who are going through trial and extreme. Glorify yourself, we ask. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.